Psalm chapter 1. And just to catch anybody up on what we've been doing these past few months, we've been going through this chapter verse by verse, and we've titled this little mini-series, The Truth About Happiness. And we look back at, in verse 1, we look back in November and what I call the negative side of happiness. And then last month in January, we looked at verse 2 and what I called the positive side of happiness. And now we're going to go to verse 3, one verse at a time, and going to call this the illustration of happiness. And Lord willing, next month we'll finish out chapter 1 by looking at verses 4, 5, and 6. And as of right now, I don't have a title for that. But maybe you've noticed as we've read over this verse, or as you've read over this chapter in the past, you've noticed that there's clearly two ways, two distinct paths that are plainly laid out for us. And in verse 1, you have the way of the wicked and sinners and the scoffers. And in verse 2, we saw last month, you have the other way, and that's the way of delighting in the law of the Lord and meditating on His instructions day and night. And now we come to verse 3, and we are introduced to what the man or woman who does not do verse 1 and actually does do verse 2, they actually do the positive side. We see that what that person is. And because last month, as you know, if you remember, in verse 2, it tells us that you can't just be a Christian of the don'ts. You can't just be a Christian of, I'm not going to do the verse 1 things. You can't just be known for what you will not do or what you won't do. You actually have to be a person of the Word. You have to be devoted to God's instructions. And not only that, you have to meditate on them. You have to recite them to yourself. You have to live them out. And so back to these two distinct paths, they're all throughout Scripture. You'll always see this in Scripture. Two clearly laid out paths for us as humans. And you could call it the doctrine of the two ways. And there's only two types of people in the world. Those saved by the righteousness of Christ, and then those that are seeking to be saved, or seeking nirvana, or seeking whatever they call it. They're trying to work for something. So you have divine accomplishment on one side and self-accomplishment on the other. You could boil every religion down to two religions, and you've probably heard this before, that everything could come down to just two. And I looked this morning, there was 4,300 so-called religions in the world, and they all can be down to just two. And that would be by grace or by works. So do you get to heaven by your works, or do you get to heaven because God saves you and then you work for Him? Working for grace, you could say it, or working from grace. Another way to say it, do you save yourself or does God save you? Jesus, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, lists a series of contrasts in Matthew 7. Similar to what we see in Psalm 1, he contrasts two gates, two roads, two types of trees, two different houses, two different foundations. And in this passage right here, Matthew 7, verse 13 through 14, Jesus says this, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it." And now here comes the contrast. "For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." So you have a narrow gate, a narrow way, a way that leads to life versus a way that leads to destruction. You have many who find the destruction path, and you have few that find the narrow path. And so I could continue to go on. You have Cain versus Abel, God versus Satan, Jacob or Esau, Moses or Pharaoh. You have wicked or godly. You have guilty, or you have the righteous. And it's all throughout Scripture. You have man's way or God's way. You have, even in Kings or in Samuel, you have man's king, they're going to raise up a king, or you're going to have God's king, who He chooses. You have the spirit or the flesh, grace or works, and on we can go. And what you'll notice is there's no alternatives. There's no third way. There's no gray area. And do you find that interesting, that there is, that God didn't give us, there's not a third path. There's no other option. There's only two options. And most of y'all hearing me this morning understand that and realize that. But when it comes to eternity, you have to be told over and over again that there's only two destinations, heaven or hell, because we'll try to deceive ourselves, or some will deceive themselves into thinking that there's an alternative, that they're going to be the exception, that there's a different way that God's laid out, that it's not just those two ways, that they'll make a third path, a third distinction. And that's how we get to verse 3. That the person who does not walk and does not stand and does not sit with the wicked in verse 1 and actually reads and meditates and delights in God's law, they actually look like something. And more specifically, they look like he or she has had something done to them before that individual ever started not standing in the path of sinners and meditating on God's word day and night. So when a person comes to a fork in the road, you got the right way and you have the wrong way. Two different paths going two different directions. Why does the person choose the one and not the other? And that's what I want to show you today, and that is, why is the blessed man or the happy woman, why are they not walking in the counsel of the wicked, and why do they actually do meditate on God's word day and night? Why does he or she do those things? And so if you would, if you're already there, look at Psalm chapter 1, verse 1. Starting at verse 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So verse 3 is our goal this morning, to understand what it's saying. And it says, he will be like a tree. Other translations, if you have the ESV, it will say, he is like a tree. Not, he will be like a tree, but is like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. So the first thing, obviously, I want to look at is this tree. This is the psalmist now giving us an illustration form here of what a godly man or a godly woman looks like versus an ungodly man or an ungodly woman. And so back to the contrast one more time. If you look at verse 4, or verse 3, it says, he will be like a tree. And then verse 4 says, the wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. And this is a completely two different things here, completely two different natures. You know, we're not talking about two different types of trees. We're talking about a tree versus chaff. And you're thinking, well, what's chaff? Chaff is a husk of grains that come from when you separate the seed from the husk, and you're left with like this brown, light material. And it's, in Scripture, it's basically considered worthless. So you have a tree that's big and strong and resolute and unmoved, and roots that go down deep, and it grows heavenward. And that's a picture of a Christian. That's a picture of a saint. And then you have chaff. It's compared against chaff. It's dry. It's weak. It's light. It's blown around by every little wind. And it's dead. That's the key point about chaff. It's dead. And the key point about the tree that I left out is it's alive. The tree is living. So tree and chaff, basically the opposites of one another. And so those in the time that this was written, 3,000 years ago, would have had a wonderful picture in their mind, or maybe right in front of them as this was read aloud to them. They would have been living in the Judean wilderness, and it's dry, as you can see from the picture. And anything that tries to grow up in that environment, it's going to have a tough time. The sun beats down on it all day, very little rain or very little water like we're having right now, a lot of rain and a lot of water. And those hearing this at this time would have had an understanding of also what green, heavily fruited areas would have looked like, especially around the mouth of the Jordan, where roots go down really deep and absorb a ton of moisture and nutrients. And as you can see there in that picture, close to the river, and y'all know this, that's where all the nutrients are. So even in the Judean wilderness, close to the river, you're going to have a lot of growth and a lot of, and the people that would have read this in this time or heard it, they would have known exactly what the psalmist was getting at here. And so the second thing I want to look at is this word planted. planted. And so the tree is clear, that's easy. It's big, strong, tall. But who planted it? It did not plant itself. And the text says he is like a tree firmly planted. Somebody planted this tree. So this tree is planted, and we know that many trees are not, people don't always go out and plant a bunch of trees that they just grow up wild in the wilderness, in the woods. But this tree is different. This tree, somebody has planted it. And I want to meditate on this for a moment. And we see that this is a chosen spot. Like, how do you know that? Well, it says chosen by stream or by streams of water. And it's a chosen seed, a chosen time to dig out this hole and to put the seed in there and then to backfill the hole. Someone made a place for this particular tree to go. Someone has grabbed a shovel, grabbed some water, and they headed out to the stream to plant this particular tree. And it was all done intentionally, and it was all done with effort. And so what's the psalmist getting at here with this word planted? He will be like a tree firmly planted. Now get this. This is the work of regeneration in a person's life. The only reason anyone does not do the list of verse 1 and actually does what verse 2 says is because they have been born again. That's what I mean by regeneration. Born again. They were planted. They were given life. They were changed from being chaff. We were all at once chaff. And they were changed to being a tree. Regeneration, born again, planted, all synonymous with one another. And this is an analogy. This is an illustration of what regeneration looked like, especially in the Old Testament. Take what Jesus said in Matthew 15:13. He said, "But he answered and said to them, 'Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted.'" Our heavenly Father plants us, which means we sinful people do not plant ourselves. He is like a tree firmly planted. And this is key to understanding this text, and I think this is key to understanding Christianity. Do you plant yourself, or did you get planted? Did you make yourself born the first time, and now are you going to make yourself born the second time? Did you create your old self, and now will you now create your new self? Did you wash, or were you washed? On and on we could go, and the scripture is clear, and God uses all these different analogies and all these different images to get through our thick heads that he is in control of all of this deal. He is in control of salvation. He is the Lord of salvation. So what's the formal definition of regeneration? Regeneration is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit by which the divine nature and divine life are given. This is instantaneous and is accomplished solely by the power of the Holy Spirit through the instrumentality of the Word of God. So you do not become a Christian by deciding to read your Bible. You do not become a Christian by deciding, "I'm going to start praying now." You do not become a Christian by selling all that you have and giving it to the poor. You do not become a Christian by feeling sorry for yourself and sorry for all the things that you have done. You do not become a Christian by trying to live the Sermon on the Mount or trying to keep all Ten Commandments. You don't become a Christian that way. You become a Christian, you become a believer because God makes you born again. God causes your born again, your rebirth. And 1 Peter 1:3, I don't have it on the screen, but if you want to write it down, 1 Peter 1:3 says this clearer than I can. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again." It's pretty plain. He has caused us to be born again. And so as we have seen, this verse 4 chaff has no life in it. But the verse 3 man or woman, they've been given life. They have been planted. They have been born again. And God has to regenerate you. You have to be given a new nature before you would ever want to leave your life of sin and then cling to Christ. God has to do a work in your life, supernatural work, because chaff could never do anything. You have to be firmly planted. And some of you might be amazed by this. You might have never heard it put like this before, and you might be surprised at this. And here's what Jesus told Nicodemus when Nicodemus was surprised to hear this sort of talk from Jesus Christ. John 3:7-8. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone born of the Spirit. You do not bring about, you do not cause, you do not create the new birth any more than you could bring about or cause or create the wind to blow and tell it where it should go. That's Jesus' point there in verse 7 and 8. The wind blows where it wishes, the text says, and so it is everyone that's born of the Spirit. And don't miss that part either, born of the Spirit. That would have been a good time if it was born of the flesh, if you could plant yourself, if you could get from chaff to a tree in and of yourself, that would have been a good time for Jesus to say that. But he says you're born of the Spirit, and that's put in there for the regeneration, showing the regeneration of man, and so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. So I hope we understand that no one is born a Christian. No one is born into this world a believer. We're all born actually spiritually dead. We're not spiritually alive. And our flesh is alive but dying daily, but our spirit is dead when we come into this earth, and that spirit has to be reborn. And we're not children of God by nature. We're actually children of wrath. And there is no one righteous, no, not one. John 1:12-13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So they became children of God, the text says, because they was not by default. So they had to become children of God because they was not born of God. And so the word planted does what the rest of the Bible does so well, and that is to show us this great illustration, and that's to show us that the Bible is a record of God's activity, not man's activity. This is about God's activity. So the Bible is a record of God coming to save man, not man's search for God. And that's crucial to get when you come to the Scriptures. This is not about man's great, you know, search for the divine. This is about God's search for us, because he's not lost. We are the ones that are lost. So God plants, God gives life, and the Bible is the record of God's activity in finding sinful man and saving them. And if God does not regenerate anyone, then you already know the answer to that, then no one will be saved. So God gets all the glory in that way. And just one more thought surrounding this word planted before we move on. Since God is the planter of the tree, we can be rest assured of the care and cultivation from the owner of that tree. So if we're the tree, and he's the owner, he's the one that planted us, then we can 100% rest assured that he's going to be the one that's going to take care of that tree. He's not going to let it, as we'll see in a minute, not wither away. And so do you ever question God's pruning, God's cutting, God's shaping of your tree? And I know you do, because I do. Sometimes we get cut, we get hurt. Things don't go exactly the way we thought they should go. And that's God's cutting on you, God's pruning on you. Because everything that happens to you is for your good and for his glory. So don't ever question, God, what are you doing here? It's, well, to make you more like his son who was cut for you. So if you're a Christian in here this morning, where did God plant you? Did he plant you in a barren desert? No, he planted you by streams of water. And that's how we get to number three, streams of water. A tree that is planted by a stream of water or next to a river has always a continual source of nutrients. And it's obvious, but I must point out that the tree was not planted on top of a mountain. It was not planted way out in the wilderness somewhere. It got planted right by a stream with rich soil, rich mud, and nutrients, and for all its growth and its maturity. And so I hope you see that the location matters where God plants you, that you were planted, and where you're planted, what you're planted into matters. And so you have this wonderful soil that's next to a stream, and you're planted into that soil. You could have been planted into rocky soil or sandy soil or shallow soil, soil with abundance of thorns that when you grow up, they're just going to choke you out, soil that burns up by the roadside or the birds come and eat your seed before you ever can take off. No, you were planted next to a river. God knew exactly where you need to be planted, and that is into good soil, soil that yields 30, 40, 100-fold, a tree that's planted into soil that actually is going to produce fruit. Christians, believers produce fruit. So what's the rest of verse 3 say? It says, he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Yields fruit in its season. So like I said, soil that produces fruit. And that soil is the soil of Christ. You've been planted into him. You're at union with Christ. So not only were we planted by a river in a soil that's rich, but you're also been given these big, deep, strong roots that go way down below the surface, that go down deep to create a good foundation for you so that when a wind comes, you're not going to just blow over or go to and fro and back and forth. You're going to be given a root system that finds itself even going out into the water at times. So say the ground around it starts drying up. Well, your roots are going to go into the stream even more and gather more water and more nutrients because you're never going to wither. And that's just a good picture of showing that we are totally dependent on water, totally dependent on nutrients for our growth, and that water and that nutrients is grace. It's a wonderful illustration to us believers that we are totally dependent on God's grace and for him to sustain us. And you could think of this root system, if you want to think of the root system as prayer, as Bible reading, as partaking in the Lord's Supper, seeing baptisms like we got to see Jim last week, hearing the Word of God preached, the primacy of preaching, discipleship. Those would be the means of grace that your roots are going down deeper and deeper to give you a more firm foundation as a believer. And you're going to need that. And you're going to need that in 2021 or in any year to go on in your Christian pilgrimage. If you're a believer, you have been planted by rivers of water into a rich soil. You have been planted into Christ himself, grafted into him. And so what about this yielding of fruit? This tree produces fruit. This is not a Christmas tree with glitz and glamour. This is a tree that actually produces a fruit. It bears fruit. This is like a John 15 type of tree that produces fruit or it's going to get cast into the fire. John 15 verse 4, abide in me, Jesus says, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. We have to abide in him. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. From apart from me, you can do nothing. And then verse 8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. This tree bears a lot of fruit. This tree glorifies God by bearing fruit. And another thing not to miss here is it says its fruit. So this tree yields its fruit in its proper season. And Dick Lucas, he's a well-known pastor who used to pastor at St. Helens Bishopsgate in London. He says this couple paragraphs about the words its fruit, if you would listen. Here is a man who is like a tree who yields according to its proper fruit. Every tree has its own fruit, he says. So say you walk up to a fig tree and the fig tree is just shaking. And you ask him, why is he shaking? And he says, I don't want to be like this. I want to be like that apple tree over there. What lovely fruit that apple tree has. I want to look like that. I'm going to shake off these figs, and I'm going to start growing apples. And then he says this, this is ludicrous to the fig tree, but yet how likely the analogy is to us. How many of us are just like that? And then he narrows down on pastors. He says, how many pastors are like that? I don't want this type of fruit. I want 1,000 people fruit. I don't want one service fruit. I want multiple services fruit. How so often we want to be like other people. God has given us our proper identity. God doesn't want us to all look the same. God has worked miraculously in creation and in redemption to make every Christian a separate person with personality and different characteristics and identity and possibility. So this tree yields its fruit. It doesn't try to yield someone else's fruit. It yields its own fruit. And the question to you obviously is now, do you bear fruit? Do you yield fruit? What about this yielding fruit in its season? What does that mean, yielding fruit in its season? And I think this means that certain fruits have certain seasons. And so sticking with the illustration from the psalmist, fruit has seasons. And speaking of time, there are certain times for certain fruits, certain times for other fruits. And not all fruit appears all at the same time. There's going to be different seasons in your life. And A.W. Pink helped me here because I was struggling with what does that really mean by yielding fruit in its season? And he says that all graces of the Spirit are not produced simultaneously. You will have times of trial. And he puts in here call for faith, but I would say the fruit of faith. He says times of suffering. That's going to be the fruit of patience. Times of disappointment. You're going to have the fruit of meekness. Times of danger. That's when you're going to have the fruit of courage. Times of blessing. The fruit of thanksgiving. Times of prosperity. Well, that's when you're going to have the fruit of joy. But not all at once, and each one in its own time and in its own season. And we all know who controls that, and that is God. And so, also we're told that this leaf does not wither. The leaf does not wither. It's always green, and this is a tree that never dies. And Jeremiah 17:8 was really close to our text today in similarity. Verse 8 says, "For he will be like a tree firmly planted by water, that extends its roots by a stream, and will not fear when the heat comes. But its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit." But the part I want to key in on is its leaves will always be green. Its leaf will not wither. So what's that illustrating? And I think this is showing perseverance. As we learned back in part one in the middle of November in our series here, that your happiness is not dependent on your circumstances. And this leaf not withering shows that. This is a magnificent tree, not only that produces fruit, but its leaf does not wither. Say a terrible drought comes, horrible circumstances come, a strong wind comes, suffering abounds all around this tree. Say that happens. All around this believer, all around the child of God. Then what's going to happen? What's going to happen to this believer? Well, the moisture never leaves. The leaf never will ultimately wither away. The believer might feel that he or she is going to wither away, but they're not chaff. The chaff is what blows away and dries up. A believer is not that. A believer is a living tree that's been firmly planted in the Son of God himself. And so this is an amazing truth, Christian brothers and sisters, that God will not let you wither. He simply will not let it happen because Christ himself is the one who came and withered on your behalf. He is the one that got withered away and has come back again. And I love this verse in Romans 8:32, and I can't get too far from it. It seems that he did not spare his own son, but gave him up. And you could say he let him wither, not you, but he sent his son that he would let him wither so that you would not have to, or better said, so that you can't wither away. And as a believer, you are prepared for anything and everything. And so when a great sin is committed against you, one obvious question you could ask yourself is, why did it take so long? I know how sinful I am. I know how sinful that unbeliever is or that believer is. So when that great sin's committed against me, why did it take so long? You know, this should be a normal occurrence in this fallen world. Or when someone says something horrible about you, tell yourself, I know who I am, and I know I've said far worse about other people, and so I'm much worse than what they even said about me. I'm worse than what they could say. Those types of thoughts. When you sin, Father, forgive me. Give me grace for the fight. Don't let me wither away. When cancer comes your way, remind yourself not to waste this opportunity to share the gospel in the midst of your own personal sufferings. You won't wither if you have those types of thoughts. Or coronavirus. Again, we talk about it a lot, it seems. And Steve taught us a few weeks back that if it comes, press on. Press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And Paul tells us, Romans 5:3-4, And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, brings about that I'm not going to wither. The more I go through it, the more I'm not going to wither. And perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And in James 1, 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. So do you see that you are, if you're a believer, you are blessed? Blessed is the man or woman who is like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. Does not wither. The Scriptures, our Savior, the Christian life prepares you for everything. Not because of how great you are, but because of our God and His grace that He gives us, and because He is faithful. The water never stops. The nutrients never stop. God sustains us. And why would He do that? And I guess the better question is, why wouldn't He do that? If He did all it took to save us, if He regenerated us, made us born again, took us from chaff and turned us into a tree, why would He then let us wither away? That's not God. That's not the God of the Scriptures. But we're not done. We're almost done, but we're not done. Verse 3 goes on, and it gets better. It says, and whatever He does, He prospers. Uh-oh. We can't be reading that in 2021 with, that's going to give validity to every prosperity preacher there is. So you're asking, or I asked, seriously, and whatever He does, He prospers? Whatever she does? That just seems so unrealistic. Because it sure seems that in this life, in this fallen world, that if anybody prospers, it's the man who's crooked, the woman who's crooked, the wicked people. They look like they're the ones that prosper more than us. And generally, the righteous, the believer, looks like they suffer more than the secular person would. So what does this mean? This is saying that the blessed man who delights in God's instructions and he meditates on His word day and night, this born-again person will prosper in everything that they do. Not prosper necessarily in the worldly sense, but spiritually and ultimately. That's where the believer prospers. It's not that it doesn't not mean monetary value, because it certainly could mean that, but it means so much more than the monetary prospering that we think of, or the prosperity preachers preach about. It's so much more than that. That's not prospering. Ultimately, believers prosper spiritually and ultimately, always. Paul told those believers in Rome, he said this in Romans 8, 36 through 37, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And that doesn't sound like a good verse for a prosperity preacher, and it's not. But it goes on, verse 37. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. And you could read that, we overwhelmingly prosper through Him who loved us. And how can we do that? How can we prosper when we're sheep just being led to the slaughter? Well, because your Lord Jesus Christ prospered. 1 Corinthians 15, 55 through 57, and I did not know Steve was going to read Luke 24, but, O death, this is about the resurrection, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So whatever you do in the name of the Lord will prosper, spiritually and ultimately. His word does not go out void. A cup of water given in His name will not go unrewarded, if not in this earth or in this life, but it will go rewarded in the life to come, because you're storing up treasures in heaven anyways. That's what we're doing here. So nothing is in vain. Everything is for your good, even death itself, if you're a believer. So everything is for your good, everything is for His glory, and therefore, in everything you do, you ultimately prosper because Christ prospered on your behalf. And so to land this plane, as Steve says, we are all after this elusive happiness, and we have seen today that happy is the man, or happy is the woman, who is like a tree that's been firmly planted into great, great soil with abundant of water, life-giving water, gracious water. And with that, it produces a fruit. And even when everything seems to be going against the believer, circumstances don't change their focus. Circumstances don't change their attitude. Circumstances don't change their happiness. Because we have been firmly planted into Christ, given life in Him, because He's the one who gained life for us. And so what a great verse from the Scriptures, a 3,000-year-old passage about happiness. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask You to grant, we ask You to cause new birth in those who hear this and are not born again. Because happiness cannot be found anywhere else than in Christ. We will not look to Christ apart from You causing life in us. And for those of us who are believers, may we have been reminded today that we thank You for giving us this life, for giving us a joy that cannot be stolen away, for giving us a victory in Your Son where death does not have the final say. Why? Because Your Son defeated death by rising from the grave. And we just ask You to press that into our minds more and more. In Christ's name, we pray, amen.